This is file DB133, entitled Facts and Feelings, Pass or Fail. Your speaker is Dick Baer. This presentation is from the late 70s or early 80s and has recently been remastered and is now available free of charge from the Ex-Mormons for Jesus MP3 archives. Their website is located at www.emfj.net. Even though recorded some time ago, virtually all the information brought to you now is as valid today as when first delivered, because other than suspending polygamy in the 1890s and finally giving their priesthood to the blacks in 1978, essential Mormon beliefs have changed very little since the death of Brigham Young. This material is not copyrighted, and we encourage you to share this file freely. And now, Dick Baer's Facts and Feelings, Pass or Fail.
I'll say, well, that's your interpretation. We have a living prophet to interpret the scriptures for us. And this is the frustration as you meet with Mormons. You'll talk about doctrine. You'll talk about scriptures in the Bible. You'll talk about there only being one God. Isaiah 43:10 says, before me there was no God formed, after me there's no God formed. Isaiah 44:8 says, I don't even know of any other gods, God speaking. And they'll say, well, yeah, we only believe in one God, you know, the God of this world. But then you pin them down and they believe that he had a God, and there was a God before him and a God before him, and that every male member of the Melchizedek priesthood in the Mormon church today, his ultimate goal in life is to become a God just like the God of this world. And that there are so many gods that there are more gods than you can conceive of, more than the stars in the heavens and the sands in the sea. And so they are very definitely polytheistic in their belief on gods. So whenever you'll talk to them about doctrines, you'll come back to point one every single time. That's your interpretation. We have a living prophet. And I have gone through this so many times that I finally decided that the bottom line issue is whether or not Joseph Smith was a true prophet. Now, one of the things that I've done is I acquired a slide, and I don't want to pass this around because this slide is worth $100. But I'll hold it and some of you can look at it later. But on this slide, there are 8 diamonds. One of them is a real diamond. The rest of them are counterfeit or man-made. They're not a true diamond. And so I asked the Mormon, I'd like you to tell me which one is the real diamond, and your eternal salvation depends on choosing the right one. And I say this to Christians too. And they say, oh boy, I don't want to do that. I couldn't tell that from a slide. And I say, that's right. What would you have to know about those diamonds to determine which one is the real diamond? And they'd say, well, we'd have to subject those diamonds to a number of tests, and then we'd determine the properties of each stone, and then we'd compare those properties with what we know a real diamond is. So I said, good. You know, I lead them in this. They don't all say this, but I lead them in the discussion to realize that there's no way you can choose which one is the real diamond from a photograph. You'd be foolish to try to do this. You'd be going on feelings. You know, maybe you could pray and ask God which is the right one. You could get a warm burning in your bosom, you know, that this is the right one, but you'd never know. You just never know. Now, flying up today, Dale and I talked, and I mentioned that another thing that I have used is on this feelings issue, is that in flying an airplane, you know, we flew through some clouds today, and there are times when you're flying that you can't see the ground and you can't see the horizon. And you have no way really of knowing whether you're flying level. And if you're not willing to look at your instruments, you can crash the airplane and not realize it. You're flying on your feelings, and you can crack up. Well, then I say this is the same thing with praying and asking God about subjects that He's already spoken about, if you're not willing to look at the instruments, you can crash and go to your destruction. If you're not willing to subject the prophets to the biblical tests, you can pray and ask God and get a warm feeling, but you're going to get deceived. Unless you're willing to check out these prophets with God's Word. So I've determined that the bottom line issue is whether or not Joseph Smith was a true prophet. And I've discovered from Mormon publications that there is a line of scriptures in the Bible telling you exactly how to determine whether someone is a prophet. Now, first of all, Brigham Young said, take up the Bible, compare the religion of the Latter-day Saints with it, and see if it will stand the test. Orson Pratt, who was an apostle in the Mormon Church back at the time of Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, said, convince us of our errors of doctrine, if we have any, by reason, by logical arguments, or by the Word of God, and we will be ever grateful for the information, and you will ever have the pleasing reflection that you have been the instruments in the hands of God of redeeming your fellow beings from the darkness which you may see enveloping their minds. Joseph Fielding Smith, who became the 10th president of the Mormon Church, said, Mormonism, as it is called, must stand or fall on the story of Joseph Smith. He was either a prophet of God, divinely called, properly appointed and commissioned, or he was one of the biggest frauds this world has ever seen. There is no middle ground. If Joseph Smith was a deceiver who willfully attempted to mislead the people, then he should be exposed, his claims should be refuted, and his doctrine shown to be false. So here we have invitations from two prophets of the Mormon Church and one apostle that we should expose it if we find that it's been false. I have in my hands a deck of 5x8 cards. And within this deck of 5x8 cards, I have 53 prophecies by Joseph Smith that did not come to pass and cannot come to pass, most of them, because of the nature of the language within the prophecy. Now, the newest one I found, I'd like to cover that briefly. This is found in the History of the Church, Volume 2, pages 380 to 381. It was given January 21st, 1836. The language in this that I'm about to read is additional language from a vision which recently was canonized by the Mormon Church as a revelation from God. And they have placed this revelation into the Doctrine and Covenants along with the rest of the revelations from Joseph Smith and a couple from Brigham Young and Wilford Woodruff. They have accepted this as revelation from God. Interestingly enough, a part of this vision was not canonized, but is part of the text of the vision. And it's the vision where Joseph Smith saw the celestial kingdom. And he described how he saw his brother Alvin, he saw Adam, he saw Michael. Now that was a doctrinal problem to the Mormon Church, because Adam and Michael are the same person, according to Mormon doctrine, present-day Mormon doctrine. Brigham Young did not agree with that. He said Adam was God, and that Adam came down as God and had physical intercourse with Mary to conceive Christ. Now, the Mormon Church today repudiates that as being false doctrine. In the so doing, they indicate that Brigham Young was a false prophet. There's just no two ways about it. But in this vision, starts out and says, the heavens were opened upon us, and I beheld the celestial kingdom of God and the glory thereof. Whether in the body or out, I cannot tell. Goes on down, says, I saw the 12 apostles of the Lamb who are now upon the earth, who hold the keys of this last ministry. And then it goes on down, and it says, I also beheld Elder McClellan in the south. This is William McClellan. Standing, upon a hill, surrounded by a vast multitude, preaching to them, and a lame man standing before him supported by his crutches. He threw them down at his word and leaped as a hart by the mighty power of God. I saw Elder Brigham Young standing in a strange land in the far south and west in a desert place upon a rock in the midst of about a dozen men of color who appeared hostile. He was preaching to them in their own tongue, and the angel of God standing above his head with a drawn sword in his hand protecting him, but he did not see it. And I finally saw the 12 in the celestial kingdom of God. I also beheld the redemption of Zion and many things which the tongue of man cannot describe in full. Okay, let's go back into this. Elder McClellan became an apostate of the Mormon Church and one of the bitterest enemies the Church had at that time. An apostasy in Mormon doctrine excludes a person from the celestial kingdom. It excludes a person from preaching for the Church at a future time. So that part of it is false. He saw the 12 apostles in the celestial kingdom. Of the 12 apostles then living, at least 6 of them apostatized from the Church and became enemies of the Church. So they cannot get into the celestial kingdom according to Mormon doctrine. He saw Brigham Young speaking to men of color in a foreign tongue, in their own language. This didn't happen. He saw the redemption of Zion. Zion has not been redeemed according to Mormon doctrine, Mormon history. And in another revelation in this deck, it indicates that Zion was to be redeemed by 1836. There's a date set. It was to be redeemed by 1836. Zion, in the history of the Mormon Church, is Independence, Missouri. They were to build a temple in Independence, Missouri. The temple wasn't built. The temple was to be dedicated by the hand of Joseph Smith. That can't be done. It was to be built in the generation living in 1832. That's impossible. It was to be built on the lot designated by the hand of the Lord. The lot is owned by the Church of Jesus Christ Temple Lot, an apostate group from the Mormon Church. They couldn't build it if they wanted to. Clearly, another false prophecy. And that prophecy was given on September 22nd and 23rd, 1832. That clearly is another false prophecy. I believe that if we can supply Christians with this deck of cards, when Mormon missionaries come or when they want to discuss with Mormons, they can take this deck of cards and they can say, now you belong to a church who is being led by a prophet. They say, yes. Your first prophet was Joseph Smith. Yes. Do you have a list of his prophecies? Well, no, I don't. Well, I do. And take this deck of cards one by one and cover the deck of cards. Yeah. Well, this is the only deck I've got at this point. I've very rapidly gone through and compiled them in terms of typing. It hasn't been rapid in research, but the typing, I need to update the typing. My plan is that on the front of the card will be the prophecy. On the back of the card will be discussion as to why the prophecy cannot come to pass or why it has to be a failure. Now, I'll go through a few more of these. Doctrine and Covenants, section 3, verse 3, says, Remember, it is not the work of God that is frustrated, but the work of men. Now, what this says is if Joseph Smith says, Verily thus saith the Lord, that something should happen, and if it's frustrated, then it's not from God, it's from men. The building of the temple in Independence, Missouri, was frustrated. Conclusion, it was from man, not from God. In the very first section of the Doctrine and Covenants, verse 37, says, search these commandments, for they are true and faithful, and the prophecies and promises which are in them shall all be fulfilled. Verily thus saith the Lord, the prophecies and promises shall all be fulfilled. Not just the prophecies, doesn't limit that, the promises. So, let's go on. David Whitmer, who was one of the original three witnesses to the Book of Mormon plates and so forth, wrote a book called An Address to All Believers in Christ, which is published in 1887, and you can get a copy of this from Modern Microfilm in Salt Lake City, Post Office Box 1884 in Salt Lake City, from the Tanners. And in this, he describes a revelation which Joseph Smith received, that they were to go to Toronto, Canada, and sell the copyright of the Book of Mormon. Hiram Page and Oliver Cowdery went to Toronto, Canada, and failed entirely in selling the copyright of the Book of Mormon. And the reason for this, the reason for selling it was to get money to pay their bills. David Whitmer describes how when they returned and had failed, they asked Joseph about this. David Whitmer says, I was there also and am an eyewitness to these facts. Well, we were all in great trouble, and we asked Joseph how it was that he had received a revelation from the Lord or for some brethren to go to Toronto and sell the copyright. And the brethren had utterly failed in their undertaking. Joseph did not know how it was, so he inquired of the Lord about it, and behold, the following revelation came through the stone. Now the stone was a seer stone that he placed in a top hat, and placed his face in a top hat, excluding the light, and shining forth from the darkness would be the revelations and the translating of the Book of Mormon and so forth. It's just like a crystal ball. Exactly. It was an occultic experience. So he got another revelation. It says, some revelations are of God, some revelations are of man, and some revelations are of the devil. So we see that the revelation to go to Toronto and sell the copyright was not of God, but was of the devil or the heart of man. Failure again. Doctrine and Covenants, section 57, verses 1 to 3, describes that independence in the land of Missouri, which was going to become Zion, and that this is the word of the Lord, I have appointed and consecrated for the gathering of the saints. Wherefore, this is the land of promise and the place for the city of Zion. And thus saith the Lord your God, if you will receive wisdom, here is wisdom. Behold, the place which is now called Independence is the center place, and a spot for the temple is lying westward upon a lot which is not far from the courthouse. So it designates Independence as Zion. They were not able to settle in Independence. They were driven out in spite of the fact that the Lord in Revelation says, behold, I say unto you that Zion shall flourish, and the glory of the Lord shall be upon her, and she shall be an ensign unto the people, and there shall come unto her out of every nation under heaven. Revelation given September 11, 1831. Zion did not flourish. It failed. And the Mormons still do not have the control of Independence, Missouri. They're trying to gain control, and they can't, so they're buying up land outside of Independence, in Jackson, even actually across the river from Independence.
Aren't they not controlled by more missionaries in Zion if they're in Salt Lake?
Well, if it is, it goes contrary to the Word of God, because it said in that last one I read, Independence, Missouri is Zion, period. No, that's right. No, I'll just keep going. Pardon? That came from the Scrapbook of Mormon Literature by Rich, Volume 2, page 259. that Zion shall flourish. I've got more on Zion. From Parley P. Pratt's biography, page 100, given August 2, 1833, and this is Joseph Smith speaking, "Surely Zion is the city of our God, and surely Zion cannot fail, neither be moved out of her place, for God is there, and he has sworn by the power of his might to be her salvation and her high tower." In the Doctrine and Covenants, section 101, verses 17 to 20, given December 16, 1833, it says the same thing: "Zion shall not be moved out of her place, notwithstanding her children are scattered. They that remain and are pure in heart shall return and come to their inheritances, they and their children, with songs of everlasting joy, to build up the waste places of Zion, and all these things that the prophets might be fulfilled. And behold, there is none other place appointed than that which I have appointed. Neither shall there be any other place appointed than that which I have appointed for the work of the gathering of my saints." So here from their own scripture book, the Doctrine and Covenants, section 101, Salt Lake cannot be Zion. There was no other place appointed to be Zion except Independence, Missouri. Yeah.
Had a Mormon tell me that in this generation meant in the same sense that Jesus said in this generation, kind of saying that it wasn't a literal 40-year generation, that it was a span of time.
Okay, what was Jesus speaking of in that generation, that he would return again? He returned again on the Mount of Transfiguration. That prophecy was literally fulfilled and has been fulfilled for that prophecy. They throw that at you, but if they'll read their Bible, they'll find out that he did return as promised.
But he hadn't left then.
But he did. He did go away and then returned on the Mount of Transfiguration.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Yeah, that's Matthew 24. That's referring to the last days.
Yeah.
Oh, if that's, then that is referring to the last days. Okay, it's, yeah, they'll say the generation living at the time when things start to happen. Yeah.
Webster Dictionary says generations 40 years.
Yeah, but they'll throw that back at you, that scripture, and say, you know, that Christ himself said everything would, you know, that he, until he returned, all these things would be fulfilled. Tell you the truth on that one, I don't remember, but there is an answer for that, and you can find this in the Tanner's book, I believe, or Wally Tope, I know, has an answer for that, and you know, I'm kind of a neophyte getting into this. I know a lot, but I don't know the answers to all of them. There is an answer for that, though, I can promise you. Doctrine and Covenants, section 100. First of all, if you read the language of these prophecies, the language is very specific. Now, one of the things that you go to confirm the language is, what did the people living at the time believe? And the people living at the time believed that they would not die before these things happened. And that's one of the biggest evidences on this. Again on Zion, Doctrine and Covenants, section 100, verses 13 and 15. "And now I give you a word concerning Zion. Zion shall be redeemed, although she is chastened for a little season. Therefore let your hearts be comforted, for all things shall work together for good to them that walk uprightly into the sanctification of the church." This was given October 12, 1833. Then in December 16, 1833, we have another one, excuse me, on Zion. Doctrine and Covenants, section 101, verses 17 to 20. "Zion shall not be moved out of her place. They that remained and are pure of heart." Well, this is saying the same thing as the earlier one, but a different date. "Behold, there is none other place appointed than that which I have appointed." History of the Church, Volume 2, pages 140 to 144 to 145, I think it is. August 16, 1834. says, use every effort to prevail on the churches to gather to those regions and locate themselves to be in readiness to move into Jackson County in 2 years from the 11th of September next, which is the appointed time for the redemption of Zion. That's very specific language. It's English. If it means what it means, by September 11th, 1836, they were all to be in Independence, Missouri.
Where did that come from?
This is from the History of the Church, Volume 2, page 140, looks like 145 to 1, or 144 to 145. The reason I'm struggling is because the first, it's on, I know there's part of it on 145. this was given August 16th, 1834. In, excuse me, Reed Peck's manuscript, dated September 18th, 1839, it says, within 3 years they should march to Jackson County, and there should not be a dog to open his mouth against them. Well, this is after they were supposed to have gone, 3 years after, and now it's another 3 years added on to it. They didn't go to Jackson County, and there were a lot of dogs around that barked at them. Now, I didn't say that to make people laugh or at Mormons, but that's a fact.
I've got a lot of these references.
Doctrine and Covenants, section 62, verses 1, 6, and 9, says the faithful would be preserved and that they would rejoice in the land, rejoice together in the land of Missouri. I, the Lord, promise the faithful and cannot lie. Behold, the kingdom is yours, and behold, and lo, I am with the faithful always. Many people were faithful in the Mormon church. They not only were not preserved, they were killed by mob action, but Joseph Smith himself was killed in 1844. Doctrine and Covenants, section 84, given September 22nd and 23rd, 1832, says, Nevertheless, let the bishop go into the city of New York, also to the city of Albany, and also to the city of Boston, and warn the people of those cities with the sound of the gospel, with a loud voice, of the desolation and utter abolishment which await them if they do reject these things. For if they do reject these things, the hour of their judgment is nigh, and their house shall be left unto them desolate. They went to New York and Boston and Albany, and the people rejected the Mormon church. And the church still today is not strong in any of these areas. They have very, very few people that belong to the Mormon church in these areas. And these cities have not been destroyed. Oh no, they have strong missionary efforts in those areas. Doctrine and Covenants, section 103, verses 5 to 7, says that they, and this was given February 24th, 1834, says that they would prevail against their enemies, that their enemies would not have power over them. It just simply didn't happen. Their enemies drove them out of the land of Missouri and drove them out of Illinois and drove them out of New York, drove them to the west, to Salt Lake City. Their enemies prevailed to the point of driving them out of Zion, that had, you know, the place that had been designated as Zion. Doctrine and Covenants, section 105, verses 13 to 15, says that they were to lay waste to the enemies. They didn't. Says, behold, the destroyer I have sent forth to destroy and lay waste mine enemies, and not many years hence they shall not be left to pollute mine heritage and to blaspheme my name upon the lands which I have consecrated for the gathering together of my saints. It didn't happen. Another false prophecy. History of the Church, Volume 2, page 182, given February 14, 1835. This is a prophecy that Jesus Christ would return. And it says, and to go forth and prune the vineyard for the last time, or the coming of the Lord, which was nigh, even 56 years should wind up the scene. So by February 14th, 1891, Jesus was to have returned. It's interesting, in Matthew 24, verse 36, it says that even the angels don't know when Jesus is returning. So if somebody tells you that he was visited by an angel, and the angel of the Lord told him that Jesus was returning, you can just say, well, how can that happen when the angels don't know, you know, when Jesus is coming? Not even Jesus knows when he's coming. Only God knows. Gave another one on Christ in the History of the Church, volume 5, page 336. Now listen to this language. This language is in Joseph Smith's diary that I'm going to read here. Joseph Smith's diary, March 10, 1843 to July 14, 1843, that time period. Quote, I prophesy in the name of the Lord God, and let it be written, that the Son of Man will not come in the heavens till I am 85 years old, 48 years hence, or about 1890.
Page 336, you say?
This is Joseph Smith's diary in the time period between March 10, 1843 and July 14, 1843. The same prophecy is recorded in Volume 5, page 336, but listen to how they changed it. I prophesy in the name of the Lord God, and let it be written, the Son of Man will not come in the clouds of heaven till I am 85 years old, period. They excluded the 48 years hence, or about 1890. They took that out. Doctrine and Covenants, section 117, verses 12 to 15. It says, verse 12 says, and again I say unto you, this is the Lord speaking to a man by the name of Oliver Granger. And he says, again, and this is a prophecy of Joseph Smith being the spokesman for the Lord. And again I say unto you, I remember my servant Oliver Granger. Behold, verily I say unto him, that his name shall be had in sacred remembrance from generation to generation, forever and ever, saith the Lord. All you have to do is ask a Mormon if they've ever heard of Oliver Granger, and you won't find one in 50 or 100 that have even ever heard of him. And if you ask them who he is, they won't know who he is. Some say, oh yeah, I've heard of him. But you will say, who was Oliver Granger? Oh, I don't know, wasn't he something or other? You know, they don't know who he was. And according to the revelation, the prophecy, his name was to be held in sacred remembrance from generation to generation, forever and ever, saith the Lord. They've never heard of him.
What did you find out about Oliver Granger?
When I started reading these things, reading like Ed Decker's little booklet to Moroni with Love. When I started compiling these and going through the Doctrine and Covenants and finding those statements that clearly have not come to pass and cannot come to pass. Here's one on a man named George Miller. This is in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 124, verses 20 to 21, given January 19, 1841. And again, verily I say unto you, my servant George Miller is without guile. He may be trusted because of the integrity which he has to my testimony. I, the Lord, love him. I therefore say unto you, I seal upon his head the office of a bishopric, like unto my servant Edward Partridge, that he may receive the consecrations of mine house, and goes on. Let no man despise my servant George, for he shall honor me. In the church chronology on page 36, under date Sunday, December 3rd, 1848, the following statement appears. At a meeting held in the Great Salt Lake City Fort, fellowship was withdrawn from Apostle Lyman White and Bishop George Miller. He was kicked out of the church.
We know the Mormon people are very sincere people, and half of them don't know all this.
That's right.
What do you think about Joseph Smith when he was writing this? Was he sincere, or was he trying to pull the wool over their eyes? Was he trying to create a deception, or was he sincere?
I believe Joseph Smith was a willful deceiver, an outright fraud. But let's give him the benefit of the doubt that he was sincere. Then you ask the question, how could he have been deceived? And I find the exact same pattern of deception in his life as appears in the people today. My sister, I gave her a copy of a tape of a talk I gave in Balboa Park, and it really hit her, and she called me and crying, "I've just given my heart to the Lord, and I'm convinced that you're right. I'm calling my bishop. I'm going to have my name removed from the church. Joseph Smith is the biggest fraud that ever lived. I want some literature." She came over, and I played some more tapes for her. She took home some literature. Her husband was on a business trip that week. She did all this without his knowledge. She called the bishop and said, "I want my name removed." And the bishop then, when her husband got back, they went and met with the bishop, and he says, "I want you to do one thing. I want you to go and read one chapter of the Book of Mormon and pray and ask God about it." She did that. She was overwhelmed with a burning within her that it was true. And I came over and she said, "You've made a terrible, terrible mistake. The church is true." And bore her solid testimony that the church was true. And I said, "Well, how did you find that out?" She told me the story. And I said, "Linda, Glenn Walquist, your bishop, has given you a formula that was written by Satan himself. Because if there's any way to deceive you, it's with your feelings. You've got to check your feelings out with what God says on this subject. And there is so much said about prophets." Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 to 5. Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 to 22. Isaiah 8:20. Isaiah 9:15. Jeremiah 2:8. Jeremiah 5:31. Jeremiah 14, verses 14 to 17. The entire 23rd chapter of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29:8. The entire 13th chapter of Ezekiel. And you can go on through the Old Testament with additional scriptures. Matthew 7, verses 15 to 20, and numerous scriptures in the New Testament on how to test a prophet. And the bottom line is Isaiah 9:16. It says, "The people who are led by their leaders into error will be destroyed." Matthew 7, verses 15 to 20 says that the false prophet will be cut down and cast into the fire because of the bad fruit on his tree, the false prophecies. Those who hang on to the bad fruit, when the tree is getting cut down, if they keep hanging on, they're going right into the fire with the tree. Now, these things are things they've never heard about. Now, the way I suggest these be used is you go, I've gone very rapidly through these, and I could go on probably all night on these if I really wanted to get into detail on them. You take them one by one, lovingly and carefully reading them to the Mormon and declaring from the additional information why this prophecy has failed and cannot possibly come to pass. If you can go through a half a dozen of these with a Mormon and they still resist it and they say, "I don't care what you tell me, I still believe that the church is true." If they do that, when you have shown them irrefutable evidence that Joseph Smith was a false prophet, then you can only conclude one thing. They are under strong delusion. The strong delusion can come from their own mind, through their own, you know, I call it mental gymnastics. It can come from Satan, and it can come from God Himself. 2 Thessalonians, 2nd chapter, verses 10 to 12, says, "And God will bring strong delusion on those who love not the truth." And if you go to Romans 1, verses 20 to 32, really, it describes how the people harden their hearts against the truth. And God Himself can send strong delusion onto these people's minds. Because of the hardness of their hearts, they love not the truth. And if you will get that language from 2 Thessalonians, 2 chapter, verses 10 to 12, get the concept of that, and Romans 1, 20 to 32, the concept of what's happening there, down in your mind, you can give the Word of God to a Mormon that is sharper than a two-edged sword, and that word should convict them in their heart. And in the prayer that you pray like I have prayed tonight, that you bind Satan, you bind his demon spirits, you bind the spirit of priestcraft, the spirit of Mormonism, the spirit of Moroni, you loose God's holy angels upon the people, you pray that they will be granted the power and gift of discernment, that they will recognize truth from error. And now, as I've discovered this other area, that God himself can send strong delusion, then you petition God that he will lift this delusion and soften the hearts of the Mormons so that, that the Word of God can pierce their hearts, that they, so that they will understand. Now, if they still resist it after that, then you have blown the trumpet loud and clear, and the Word has fallen on unfertile ground. Go on to somebody who will listen. I've met with people who have spent years with one individual, and God bless them. I don't say they shouldn't do that. They should, if they have the opportunity to constantly do this. But when their hearts are hardened, I think there are some people it's impossible to reach. Now, I shouldn't say that. I really shouldn't. Forgive me, Lord. God can work the miracle. God truly can work the miracle. But you've sown the seed, and you've given them the word, and God's word will not come back void. And then you pray that Jesus will tarry long enough for that person, for the seed to be fertilized and grow in their hearts so that they can receive it. Just did it last Saturday with a Mormon who I call the Mormon answer man, because he has an answer for virtually everything. This was the second meeting with this individual. The first meeting went from 9:45 in the morning until 7 o'clock at night with a break for lunch. This second meeting last Saturday went from 9:45 in the morning until 5 minutes before midnight with a break for lunch. We have a total now of 8 90-minute tapes of our discussions. And it's incredible to see the mental gymnastics that goes on, the rationalization that goes on to try to sidestep these issues, and the scriptures that they so desperately try to bring in to support their position. And I have to conclude, when it goes to that point, they're under strong delusion. Now, the only reason I'm staying with this individual is because he has made the statement, if I can authenticate one sermon by Brigham Young, the October 8th, 1854 sermon to conference, where he taught that Adam and Eve were the father and the mother of all the spirits of the human family, and that Adam was God, that he will leave the church. It'll bring no less than 200 people out of the church. He'll become a minister. And because he's such a key individual to so many people, I presented him with documented evidence that I was able to obtain on this sermon, the Brigham Young 1854 sermon, with letters from the church historian's office saying that this is an authentic representation of this speech. He still believes this is a forgery. I'll be in Salt Lake in 2 weeks, and I'm going to the archives of the church to get photostats of the speeches themselves in the handwritten accounts. If they won't, if If they won't, then I have Mormons that are willing to go in and do it. Because there are some Mormons that really are searching for the truth and are staying in the church up there and are useful to us. Listen to this language. Brigham Young speaking. I tell you more. Adam is the father of our spirits. He lived upon an earth. He did abide his creation and did honor to his calling and priesthood and obeyed his master or lord, and probably many of his wives did the same. And they lived and died upon an earth, and they were resurrected again to immortality and eternal life. Black and white, Adam is the father of our spirits. That makes him Elohim in Mormon doctrine. God the Father. And again, our spirits and the spirits of all the human family were begotten by Adam and born of Eve. So Adam and Eve are the father and mother of all the spirits of the human family. He goes on, how are we going to know this? He says, I reckon it. And I reckon that Adam came into the Garden of Eden and did actually eat of the fruit that he himself planted. That's the most devastating, sermon on the, and this is an unpublished sermon. It's not in the Journal of Discourses. And no wonder they've kept it suppressed. And there's a letter in here from the church historian saying that they didn't go over the speech verbatim, but says, however, it does compare closely with other typescripts of the speech in our possession. We therefore assume that it is generally accurate. In the letter requesting this information, the man asked him that if there is any of this speech that is not true, to please write and tell him about it. If there's any deception in this, please write and tell us about it. If there was, he would have said, there's deception. And, it's changed. From Stakes West Publishing Company. It's brand new. It's their post office box 3232, Scottsdale, Arizona, 85257. It's edited by Claire Artemis Millett, M-I-L-L-E-T-T, and the information in this is from Glenn Webster, who I've met and talked to many times. They're both ex-Mormons. Glenn Webster, he was a high councilman when he wrote the church about this, stake high councilman. That's a very high position in the stake leadership. Stake is like a diocese in the Catholic Church, many different congregations. So I have the utmost confidence that I'll be able to show this man that this is an authentic reproduction of this sermon, and hold him to his word of going before the 12 apostles and demanding that his name be removed from the records of the church. I believe that the prophecies area is the bottom line issue, because when you start talking scripture, you go around in circle every time and you come back to peg one every single time. That's your interpretation. We have a living prophet. I do plan on reproducing these and making these available. I plan on reproducing them in a deck of cards that for those that do write. I have their names and addresses as I discover new prophecies that are failures. I will add them and send them on to them. And I think I'll put these in a little case, carrying case, that will be permanent protection for them. But I think this is the way to do it, because you can take each one individually and handle it individually outside of a book.
Seems like 6 or 8 of them would be enough.
That's right. That's right, exactly. 6 or 8 of them are enough.
But sometimes it isn't.
Yeah.
You're sitting 12 hours or something like that.
Yeah.
All of them.
Well, my next meeting with this man to be taped, we're going to go over every single one of these.
We haven't.
Well, I got into a couple of them. And, he had an answer for him. And,
I remember it doesn't say the state of the Lord, because I heard him say, that's when he wasn't talking as a prophet.
Yeah. But Brigham Young said, "I have never yet given a sermon to the children of men that they cannot call Scripture. If I have the opportunity to change it and edit it, and if it's published, it's as good a Scripture as the people deserve." And these things were published in his lifetime on the Adam-God doctrine, and he never changed them. He taught the Adam-God doctrine for over 25 years. Now, another thing is you get with the Mormons, and they just, you know, steadfastly stay with Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon, then you just tell them, well, they belong to the wrong church then. Because the leadership succession was passed on by ordaining Joseph Smith's son, Joseph Smith III. And this has just been reported in the newspapers and in Time magazine and Newsweek magazine, and it's creating a horrendous problem for Mormons in Utah. They're confused. They don't know where to go, because they see that this truly was a blessing given by Joseph Smith to his son, that he would become the next president of the church. And Brigham Young got it. And then they'll say, well, no, that's not the way it went. It was given to the Council of 12. And then you arm yourself with the speeches of Brigham Young in the Journal of Discourses, Volume 9, page 69, for example, where Brigham Young said, some people say I am the successor to Joseph Smith. You never heard me say that. And time after time, he said that Joseph's son was the true successor, but he had to come to Utah to get it.
Wasn't he 14 years old when he died?
He was 12, yeah.
Oh, the son, so that's what they thought. Yeah. They say, well, he was only 12, so he wasn't.
Yeah. Well, Brigham Young said that he was just holding the church in trust for Joseph Smith's son until he was old enough to come and take over. And when you look at the structure of the church is a where Spencer W. Kimball is trustee in trust. The church is a trust. And it would be fascinating if Wallace Smith, the president of the reorganized church, would suddenly just come over to Salt Lake and say, I have come to claim the successorship of the Mormon church. They would have a horrible problem because the documentation supports that the church has been held in trust for the successors of Joseph Smith, and now he's coming forth to claim it. I think that would be fascinating. I might just do that. Yeah. But of course, at this point in their lives, they believe they're right, and the Mormons believe they're right, and they're not going to change. Even the stuff in the paper said, we're not going to change the way we run the church. We believe this, and you guys believe that. And
he's up a creek, too. Yeah. He only has his daughters.
Yeah, he has no sons, because it's always gone by patriarchal succession. Well, I've talked for quite a while here, and I believe that's the bottom line issue as you meet with Mormons. I would very much hope that a chapter of Ex-Mormons for Jesus could be started here in the peninsula area.
And the temple ceremonies and what's going on
here. Yeah, the temple ceremony is a book called What's Going On Here. That's published by Gordon Fraser up in Eugene, Oregon. You can get that. A lot of the temple ceremony is in both of these books, The Shadow or Reality. Is the Masons considered a cult or a fraternity? It is a ultra-secret fraternity, not a cult. It was started in the 15th century, ultra-secret, but it definitely is a fraternity. They do have some very high ideals, Masons do, to help each other. In fact, when Joseph Smith was killed, as he jumped into the window, and he had just been shot, he raised his right arm to the square, and he uttered the words, "Oh my God!" And the distress signal for a Mason is raising the right arm to the square and saying, "Oh my God, is there no help for the widow's son?" and he didn't make it beyond "Oh my God," and he was shot dead. On his person was found a Jupiter talisman, an occultic talisman. And that's very rare information. Very few people know about the Jupiter talisman. I'll be having a 2.5 minute taped message on the Jupiter talisman on our answer phone in the coming weeks out of Bakersfield. I don't know what date that's going to be, but maybe I can send the schedule to Jim. Yeah, it's a, you know, it's a 3 minute call, 2.5 minute call, so it's not too bad. Call after 5 o'clock, and all it costs you is the 3 minute call. That's one of the reasons I did that. We do have people calling from long distances. Any other questions?
I have four.
Okay, shoot. They take it before the body of the church and vote on it in conference as being acceptable as scripture. Interestingly enough, the last two that were canonized prior to the blacks receiving the revelation was added to the Pearl of Great Price initially. And one of these was a revelation or a vision of Joseph Fielding Smith, who became a president of the church following Joseph Smith, the first prophet. And this is described as the vision of the redemption of the dead. This particular Joseph F. Smith was on the stand in court in the Reed-Smoot investigation and testified on the stand that he had never had a revelation. Yeah. You know, the things that they come up with are just incredible.
Speaking of suits, I just read in Walter Martin's book that he had a suit in Los Angeles court. Do you know what happened?
That suit has been... Okay, the question is about a suit of Walter Martin against the church. That suit has been dropped. I don't know why. You might call Christian Research Institute in San Juan Capistrano. Paul Cardin is an ex-Mormon for Jesus leader, and he works for Dr. Martin. He might be able to tell you. But it has been dropped.
What's happened to your wife?
What's happened to my wife? My wife divorced me. She remarried the day after the divorce was final to a Mormon man, and probably is now ready to get her temple recommend to go to the temple and become a goddess. I have remarried since then and have a beautiful Christian wife. And we have Christ as our partner in our marriage, and we have a wonderful, wonderful marriage.
I've always said that if you belong to an organization and don't agree with some of its rules and so forth, if you stay in and fight it, you get a lot more done. Like
the question is, or the statement is made, that if you stay in the church and fight it, can you do more good than leaving it? Do any good? I tried that. And I'll tell you a little story about that. During 1979, the subject matter for the gospel doctrine class, which is the adult Sunday school class, was the Doctrine and Covenants, the revelations of Joseph Smith. And I took my original 1833 edition and 1835 edition to church with me. And the teacher would teach out of the Doctrine and Covenants, the 1921 edition. And she'd read something, and I'd raise my hand. She'd say, "Yes, Brother Bear." I'd say, "Well, Sister Briggs, I've got a problem, because what you read doesn't exist in my copies. Section 2 of the 1921 edition doesn't exist in either one of the first editions." And I said, "What I'd like to know is, where did this section 2 come from, and why wasn't it in the original 1833 and 1835 editions, because the date it was given should have been included in the those first editions. And, of course, it totally frustrated her. Then the following week, she's reading in another section. I raise my hand, Sister Briggs, what you've just read is different in mine. And I'd read what mine said, and it was different. Dramatically changed. And she didn't have an answer. I'd say, what I'd like to know is who changed it and why was it changed? Because this was supposed to be a revelation directly from God, using the Urim and Thummim as the instrument and the seer stone as the instrument to receive the revelation. Third week went by. Sister Briggs, yes, Brother Bear. Well, what you just read's different in my book again. So the bishop called me in and angrily banged his finger on the book, and he said, you've got to stop reading out of that book. And I said, well, Bishop, this happens to be the original. And what I'm asking is a sincere question. Who changed it, and why was it changed? And he says, I don't know the answer, I don't know anything about it, and I don't care. But you've got to stop reading out of that book. And it was the following week I requested that my name be removed from the records of the church. Jim asked if I know anything about Benson's speech at BYU. Yes, on February 26, 1980, he gave a speech to Brigham Young University where he outlined 14 points about following a living prophet. One of those points was, he said, we follow the words of a living prophet, and the words of a living prophet take precedence over that of past leaders of the church and the Bible and the Book of Mormon. Now, if the Mormons are willing to swallow that, there is no hope for them, because they can throw out everything that the previous leaders have said and say, we follow a living prophet. Benson was chastised for that statement, but Benson is going to become the next prophet of the church, and it may not be long, because Saturday of this past week, Spencer W. Kimball was operated on and had a pacemaker installed in his heart. He's 86 years old. So he can't be very much longer on the earth.
Does that cause any problems in the church?
Benson's speech? Did Benson's speech cause problems? Absolutely. There are people that have left the church over that statement. Oh, they're all over the ballpark. Some do, some, like a whole group of them in Arizona, have gone into the fundamentalist polygamist group. There's over 100,000 people practicing polygamy in various fundamentalist groups. That many. Because the authorities have found that there's no way they can stop it. On the raid on Short Creek, they rounded up 300 and some odd people, and they went to jail for a few years, and they all got back together. And it was just a total failure. The governor of Arizona ordered this raid on Short Creek, and it was just a total failure. It just doesn't work. So they quietly just looked the other way. You can go back into Bountiful, Utah, and West Jordan, Utah, and you'll find a house with several women living in the house, and they're described as, you know, their aunts or cousins visiting, but they never leave. I have some publications by them, incidentally. I met my first polygamous woman in San Diego where I spoke, a lady that was one of five wives. First name was Ramona. She lived in the colonies in Mexico and ultimately left because she couldn't swallow it and took her seven children with her. So,
do you think that, Dick, that they'll canonize this black revelation?
Well, they canonized the black revelation. They already have.
Oh, they have?
Yeah.
Oh,
yeah. It was accepted at conference. Interestingly enough, there is no language that has anything to do with language, you know, like a revelation. It's just a news release on it. That's the only language that has been written down. And in the black revelation even being given, they have gone contrary to what Brigham Young stated, because Brigham Young said the blacks cannot hold the priesthood effectually until after the end of the millennium, till all of Adam's posterity have received the priesthood.
Wasn't the effect that if something like that did happen, that the priesthood would be abolished?
He said that if the blacks received the priesthood prior to that time, the priesthood would be taken from the church and the church would go to its destruction. But the damaging thing is Spencer W. Kimball gave a doctrine that was diametrically opposite of what Brigham Young gave. One of them has to be a false prophet. And either way you go, you lose. Because if it was Brigham Young, then Spencer W. Kimball can't be a prophet. And if it's Spencer W. Kimball, the whole Mormon church has no authority.
I was wondering if you can, I've been sharing with folks from Tanner's material, and sometimes when I'm talking, they give me this blank stare look, like, you got to be kidding me. And I was wondering if you can sort of outline how the missionaries do their job and what the effect they're looking for and how they take their cues and their presentations and really just slowly gather in people into the church.
I was just looking to see if I had my missionary manual here. I don't have it with me. But it's a very canned, the missionary method of the Mormon Church is a very canned Madison Avenue approach of guiding and directing a prospective convert to conclusions that the missionaries want to guide them to. And if you answer them in the way they ask the questions, you're guided into a box in answering the questions. You have to answer them the way they want you to answer them. And they memorize it, word perfect verbatim. And if you ever want to frustrate a Mormon missionary, just get them off the lesson. They won't know where to go, especially if they're in a foreign language. They just flat out don't know where to go. And in fact, Bill Setnar, an ex-Jehovah's Witness from the Watchtower Society in Brooklyn, says that when he asks the Mormon missionaries whether they have a list of the prophecies of Joseph Smith, he says, you always know when you stump them because their eyes go sideways. They start looking at the other missionary. And again, this is not to create laughter at their expense, but it's just a fact. They don't know what to do. Oh, this you should do. If they start to bear their testimony, stop them right in the middle of it. Do not let them bear their testimony, because this is almost like mesmerizing themselves, like self-hypnosis. And if you can block them from doing that, you can help them. Or if they do get it out, just simply tell them, I challenge your testimony. It cannot come from God because it's contrary to the Word of God. And Isaiah 8:20 says if it's not in harmony with the Scriptures, then there's no light in it. Any other questions?
Doug and Janet last night mentioned that they're starting to ask people to become baptized in the first lesson.
Yes, they repeatedly ask the prospective convert for a date when they will be baptized. They want to set a date, and then they want to hold them to it. And it's the challenge. Challenge to baptize.
Could you explain that? They also mentioned that you cannot wear a cross into the temple.
That's correct. You cannot wear a cross into the temple, and if you wear a cross in the church, you're really frowned upon, because they believe the cross is a symbol of Christ's death, and you don't worship the cross. They abhor worshiping the cross or any symbol. And that's why they don't have crosses on their church. But if you look at Volume 5 of the History of the Church in the hardbound copy, they show one of the Mormon buildings with a cross on top of it.
When do they worship Jesus? They don't ever do that.
They never worship Jesus.
They worship anybody except Joseph Smith.
They extol and hold up on a pedestal Joseph Smith and their prophet, but they never worship Jesus.
I went there 2 weeks ago, and their very first song was about Joseph Smith.
Mm-hmm. We thank thee, O God, for a prophet.
Yeah, and I went to their Bible study, and I went to their women's
Relief Society.
Relief Society, and they sang a song, a beautiful song to Jesus in their Relief Society.
Mm-hmm. Oh, they'll sing songs. They have some nice songs.
Well, if nobody else has a question, I'd like to ask you a very specific one.
Mm-hmm.
Catholic schools, had the same priest brother and everything, but they loved and fellowshipped her in, and so I've been wanting to witness to her, but I've just never been led to. So about a month ago she called me and said she'd been challenged to have missionaries come call on me, so I've really been boning up and I'm ready for it. But do you have any specific suggestions?
Okay, the suggestion I have as far as the missionaries meeting with you is let them come and invite somebody like the Websters down to meet with you from San Jose. Or invite some ex-Mormon for Jesus to sit in on the meeting.
Well, he knows just
as much about him. And challenge them. Like when they gave the thing on the Book of Mormon, I brought my 1830 edition, and then they gave a little slide thing on the Book of Mormon. When they got through, I said, well, now I have an 1830 edition here of the Book of Mormon, and there's 3,913 changes in it. And it just totally blew them away. They didn't know how to handle it. And
you think it should be
an Yes, definitely. Well, or someone who is really knowledgeable on the doctrine of how to handle them. There's a very fine book written by Wally Tope that you can get on witnessing to the Mormons. It's called On the Front Lines, Practical Help for Witnessing to Mormons.
Can I see that, Deacon?
Sure.
Where can I get it?
Yeah. Wally Tope has quite a few good pieces of literature. Okay, well, we can't stay a whole lot longer because we have to get back to Salinas. We couldn't fly into Monterey because of the weather, and we do have a flight back. Okay, Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 to 5. Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 to 22. Isaiah 8:20. Isaiah 9:15. Jeremiah 2:8. Jeremiah 5:31. Jeremiah 14, verses 14 to 17. Jeremiah, the entire 23rd chapter, and especially verse 16. Jeremiah 29:8. Ezekiel, the whole 13th chapter. Ezekiel 14:9. Ezekiel 22:28. Hosea 9:7, Micah 3:5 and 11, Zephaniah, Z-E-P-H, 3, verse 4, Zechariah 13, verses 3 to 5, Matthew 7, verses 15 to 20, Matthew 24, verse 11 to 14. Matthew 24, 24. In fact, the 24th chapter of Matthew is a dynamite chapter, and everybody should be very familiar with everything that's in the 24th chapter of Matthew. Mark 13, 22. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 to 15. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3. and 1 John 4:1. You don't need to go beyond the first four. The first one is if he leads you after another god. And every Mormon will agree that the god they worship is a different god than the god of Christianity. No argument, no question. Mormon God is an exalted man, has a body, parts, and passions, was born on another world, grew up, got married, died, was resurrected, and exalted and became God by the law of eternal progression. He's a man. He's a created being. That's not the God of the Bible. Second test, if he speaks a thing in my name and that thing doesn't come to pass. Third test, if he says doctrine or gives doctrine that's not in harmony with the Scriptures. Isaiah 8:20. Fourth one is if he lies about doctrine. He lied continually about practicing polygamy, a doctrine, when he was practicing polygamy. Yeah.
What do they say about when somebody might bring up that Satan is the god of this world?
What do they say if you bring up that Satan is the god of this world? Now, who's making that statement? The Christian?
Yeah.
Well, of course, that's the truth. Satan is the god of this world. How do they respond to it? I normally don't bring that up because it's a peripheral issue that you don't need to get into. I believe that you stay with the basics. God, Jesus, plan of salvation, faith versus works, and the false prophecies. You can spend years dialoguing in all these other peripheral issues, but they become irrelevant if you can show that Joseph Smith was a false prophet. Everything crumbles if Joseph Smith is a false prophet. That's why I believe strongly it's the basic issue.
Do they believe that it was a different God that spoke to Moses and the God that they worship? Or that the Scriptures that we study?
They believe the God of the Old Testament is Jehovah, Jesus.
Don't they teach that after the fall, that the Father Elohim had nothing to do with human race? It was Jesus then that dealt with the human race?
Yeah, it's in Where Does It Say That by Bob Witte. Yeah, they, I think, believe that. There's a lot of things they believe, and you can really get buried and inundated by going into a lot of peripheral issues. But the bottom line issue, again, is whether or not he was a true prophet.